read together earlier in Genesis chapter 15. We continue our studies in the life of Abraham. At this stage, he is still known by the name of Abram. His name is not changed for another couple of chapters yet. We have learned a little bit about Abram. We've learned where he comes from Ur of the Chaldees, in what later became Babylonia, is now Iraq, down at the top of the Persian Gulf. And there he lived with his family, who we learned were idolaters. And yet in spite of that background, God chose him and called him out from that place to the land of promise, into Canaan. Abraham obeyed and took his family. They stopped off at Haran and spent some time there. We're not sure exactly how long, until his father died. And then they proceeded from there down into the land of promise. And God made various promises to Abraham concerning his seed, concerning the land, and concerning blessing that was to follow. We saw that that seed was not merely a vast nation which would descend from him, but specifically Jesus Christ. We saw that the land that he was promised was not merely the land of Canaan, but was in fact the whole world. And the blessing that was promised to him was the blessing of the gospel that comes to all who believe. We have seen him in his visit to Egypt, where he lied about his wife to preserve his life. Not a very happy episode in his life. And as we shall discover in future weeks, he made exactly the same mistake again. Then we see him back in the land of promise, and again God makes promises to him. Back in the land, he's there with a vast herd, vast flock of cattle and of sheep, and there are too many of them with lots of animals to be able to be fed and watered, so there is division between them. We saw that it's not always a bad thing for divisions to take place. There are good reasons why believers should divide from other believers. Because we gave the example that this church was filled to overflowing, then it would be a sensible thing. We said, okay, well, we'll split in two, and you lot can go over into Gabaon and meet in Gabaon and establish a church in Gabaon. And you lot, well, you have to live down the valley, and so you can go choose somewhere appropriate in Kirioc or wherever down the valley and establish a new church down there, and so on. So it's not always a bad thing that division comes about. Neither, we saw in passing, is it a bad thing when division occurs because of false teaching, where it is absolutely essential. But that is not what is specifically here in the passage. We then saw about how some kings came and sacked Sodom and took away many of the possessions of the Sodomites, and also took away Lot, Abraham's nephew. And Abraham went after them with a small army, came upon them by surprise, defeated them, and was able to bring everything back. And on his return, he was met by Melchizedek, this unusual man, priest of God, who blessed him and who received tithes from him. And so here is a man who is greater than Abraham. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We know nothing about his parents, we know nothing about his death, and so in that way he is like the Lord Jesus Christ. Some try and argue it was the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think in the light of how the writer of the Hebrews refers to this that we can really accept that. He says he was made like unto Melchizedek, not that he was Melchizedek. So Abraham was blessed by this man, and we're reminded here by looking at this passage about the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we saw last time about the covenant that God made with Abraham. Abraham bemoaned to God the fact that here he was over 75 years of age at this point, and he's got no children. His wife is 65, beyond the normal age of bearing children, even allowing for the fact Abraham was 175 when he died. Even so, in spite of such longevity, his wife was beyond normal childbearing. And so he's bemoaning to God, "I have no heir, and all my property is going to go to a member of my household." And when it says someone born in his house, he means someone born to one of the hired hands. Someone born of one of the servants that he employed. And this was the way they did things in those days. If you had no heir, then you adopted someone to be your heir. But God made him this promise. And he says, "No, this man won't be your heir. Your heir will be your own son." He says, "Look at the stars. That's, if you can count those, you'll be able to count your descendants." And we have this wonderful verse, which we then spent some time looking at in verse 6 of chapter 15. "He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness." How did Abraham get right with God? Did Abraham go to church? Did Abraham read his Bible? Did Abraham help old ladies across the road? Did Abraham give lots of money to charity? Abraham didn't do any of those things. Did Abraham go on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land? Did Abraham do anything at all in order to get right with God? And this verse tells us very clearly, he did not. Didn't do anything. All that he did, if you can say that he did anything, was that he believed what God had said. God said, "You will have an heir from your own body." Abraham believed it. And God counted that belief, that trust, as righteousness. Abraham was acceptable to God, not because of anything he did. Abraham was acceptable to God because of what he believed. So when people say to you, "Well, there's all these people in the world that do good deeds, and you're saying they're going to hell?" Absolutely. People don't go to heaven because of what they do. They go to heaven because of what they believe. "What do you mean to say that this man over here, who is a really wonderful person, because he's an atheist, he's going to hell?" Yes. Because he is committing a great sin in calling God a liar. "You mean this man that believes that Jesus was just a good man and not the Son of God, he's going to hell?" Yes. Because again, he's calling God a liar. And we must take this into account. The problem is, when people consider people's eternal destinies, they often do not consider what God has to say about such things. And they also do not consider the heinousness of sin, especially of the sin of unbelief, which is the greatest of all sins. Because what you believe ultimately affects how you live. And in the scriptures it's always the same. If you want someone to live a godly life, they must first of all believe. They must believe God. They must trust in Christ. And having believed in God, having trusted in Christ, their whole attitude towards sin will be changed. Their whole attitude towards godliness is changed. And their lives will be changed as a consequence. And when someone says to me that they believe, but there's no evidence of any change in their lives, then it's clear that they have never yet believed. Because true belief affects actions. So we now come on to look at the rest of this chapter, God willing, this morning. And we're looking here at the actual making of the covenant between God and Abraham. Because God at this point has only made a promise to Abraham. And Abraham believed the promise. But Abraham asks for something else. He said, God says to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And Abraham says, "Lord God, how shall I know? I believe it, but I want some assurance. I want some certainty. Give me confidence." You remember the man in the New Testament who comes to Jesus with a sick child. And Jesus says, "Do you believe that she can be healed?" The man says, "Yes, I believe, but help my unbelief." His faith was weak. Abraham was saying, "Yes, I believe, but it's weak. I'm surrounded by doubts concerning whether or not you will fulfill the promise you have made. I know that you will, but still there are the nagging doubts within. Please give me some assurance, some certainty, some confidence that this will be carried out." And God does not turn around and say, "That's unbelief, Abraham. You wicked man, go away." What does God do? You can always read it in God's mind here. Thinking to himself, "Yes, I understand what it's like for Abraham. He's a man. He doesn't understand all the things of eternity. He is weak. He's got all these pagans around him. So I will help him and give him some more solid ground on which to believe and to trust in what I've said." And so then God says to Abraham, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Go and get these things." And what happens? The son Abraham brings them to God, and then Abraham does something that he hasn't been told to do. Them in pieces, down the middle, places them each opposite the other, apart from the birds. Why do you think Abraham did that? Well, the reason is because as soon as God said, "Bring me these things," Abraham knew what God was doing. He didn't need to be told. What was happening was that God was making a covenant with him. And this was the way in which men commonly made covenants with each other. Now we need to ask some questions. What is a covenant? Well, covenants can be described in a variety of ways. A covenant can be an agreement between two equals when they agree upon certain terms and conditions for their mutual benefit. And when such a thing happens, then they sit down, they agree that they are going to help each other and do things to each other, and they'll go through a certain ceremony in order to bind that agreement. And the common way of doing so was that if you were making a covenant with someone, you take off your coat and you give it to them. This was a sign that you were giving them everything that was yours. They were giving you everything that was theirs. They take off their belts and give it to you, and you give it to theirs as a sign of defense, that you would defend them and they would defend you. That there would be an exchange of blood. They would cut themselves. Doubtless in this in westerns, where an Indian comes along and he grabs the white man and he slashes his wrist and then slashes his own wrist. And he presses them together, and they are now the same blood. I believe also they would then rub salt into the wounds so that there would be a very distinct and clear scar, never to be forgotten. Also, what would happen is that they would take these animals, they would split them in half and lay them one on one side and one on the other. And then together they would walk up and down. Some suggest they walk in a figure of eight and meet in the middle. And as they walk up and down between the pieces, that they would recite the terms of the covenant that they had agreed. And what they're doing by walking up and down between these animals is saying two things closely related. First is this: if either of us breaks the terms of the covenant, so shall our animals be divided in two. And even more than that, that if we break the covenant, we shall end up as these animals. We shall be split in two. So the making of a covenant was a very serious and a very solemn thing. And then at the end of the ceremony, They would sit down and have a meal together, and they would exchange names. You can still see how this happens in marriage. In marriage, there is an exchange of names, although it tends to only be in one direction, where the wife takes the husband's name, because in effect they are entering into a covenant with one another. They make promises. They stand up before an assembled congregation, and they make declarations to the congregation and promises to each other. But instead of going through the ritual of slicing animals up, they wear certain clothes, certain context, and they will exchange rings rather than cutting themselves. And so I am always reminded, instead of looking at my wrists and seeing a scar, saying, this reminds me that I am covenanted to my wife. I look at my finger, and there is a ring that reminds me I am a married man. I have made a covenant with my wife. She is mine, and I must care for her and look after her. She has my name. She wasn't born Marianne James, but that's what she is now. Because we are in a covenant relationship. That's exactly what we find here. Not every detail, but Abraham, knowing what God was doing, split the animals. And not surprisingly, down come the vultures. They have all food. Abraham scares them away. And then we come to the serious part where the covenant is made. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Exactly what's going on here, whether this was actually the going down of the sun, or whether this was a vision that Abraham was having, because remember at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. This could still be a vision, rather than the literal end of the day. We're not sure. But Abraham is here as this happens, is filled with horror. Now I can only see one reason for this, and that is because he began to glimpse something of the nature of God, and something of his own human nature. Those of you who are Christians will be able to look back to that time when you were converted. And you will remember that before you were converted, you were troubled in your soul because of your sin. And to some degree in your soul, there was horror. In my case, for 5 days at least, I was petrified of God. Because I knew that I was a sinner. And I knew that God was angry with me. And it was a terrifying prospect of facing God on the day of judgment. It could be that that's what Abraham was feeling. He was seeing God and understanding God. This is the great God, this holy God. I'm a sinner. Because God came down to Abraham. And God spoke very solemnly. And God then spoke the words of the covenant. But here we have a difference, because this is not a covenant between equals. You cannot say that Abraham was equal with God. So much better an example here is that here we have a covenant that is imposed by a greater upon a lesser, a conquering king upon his new subjects. So God here comes along to Abraham and declares to him the covenant. He says to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. He's referring over 400 years in the future about the captivity in Egypt. They will go into this land, they will serve its people and be afflicted by them 400 years. Now it was Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who went down into Egypt. And they were in Egypt, we learn from Exodus, for 430 years. We need not quibble that The text here says 400 years, and the actual number of years was 430. Round numbers are commonly used. And certainly the period of slavery in Egypt was not 430 years. The whole period was not a period of slavery. The problem came after the death of Joseph and the rising up of a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph and Joseph's God. So there's no problem there at all. But God is saying to Abraham, your descendants are going to experience this. This is what's going to happen. And yet I will judge that nation. We'll read about that in Exodus. And they shall come out with great possessions, as they did. And as for you, you're not going to experience this. You shall go to your fathers in peace and shall be buried at a good old age. Abraham was no more than 85 at this point. He had another 90 years of life left. At this point, Abraham was middle-aged. So a good old age, 175. But your descendants will return. Notice, they will return in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's interesting, that. Iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, the Amorites are used, not just the Amorites, but the Amorites is used to refer to all the peoples that dwelt in Canaan. And what God is saying to Abraham is, these people are immoral. These people are ungodly. These people deserve judgment. But not yet. I am going to wait, says God. I am going to give them another 400 or 500 years. It gives them a chance to repent. Sadly, I know they will not repent. And then they will be judged for their immorality and their ungodliness. Go to the British Museum. You look around the British Museum and see some of their art, some of the figures that they've produced. And they are not just grotesque, they are disgusting. They are just the sort of thing that you would expect to find on Channel 4, day by day. As has been said in the last week by various people, particularly by Paul Johnson, that Channel 4 seems to think it has a charter for supplying television for perverts. Well, as a blanket, that's certainly not true. But certainly Channel 4 is very interested in portraying perversion positively in every way. The Amorites were worse than the sort of things that are currently shown on the television, and were to get yet worse. But God was gracious and waited. He waited hundreds of years. That gives this country hope. Because this is a godless and an immoral country. Thank God that He is a gracious God. There is yet hope for this land if it will repent and believe. But if it does not, then what will happen to it? Will end up in a most foul sewer. And that will be God's judgment upon us. Indeed, as Paul says in Romans 1, very often, the freedom that people think is so wonderful to sin with high abandon is the judgment of God upon them. Well, we see from the whole chapter, that God, the God of the Old Testament, is a God of grace and of mercy. And yet you repeatedly read in newspapers and see on the television and hear on the radio that the God of the Old Testament is cruel and harsh and vengeful. He's a God of grace. Just as you will hear them say, but that's not like the God of the New Testament that Jesus told us about. Because the God of the New Testament is gracious and kind and loving. And they totally ignore the fact that Jesus speaks, for example, in Matthew 25, about those who are unrepentant, going away into everlasting punishment. Indeed, if you want to learn about hell, about the wrath of God burning to all eternity amongst unrepentant sinners, you have to read the words of Jesus Christ. You don't have to read the words of Moses. You don't have to read Samuel. You don't have to read Jeremiah. You have to read the Gospels. You don't have to read Paul. You don't have to read Peter. You don't have to read John. You have to read the words of Jesus. So when you hear people say that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and vengeance, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love, it shows that these people are ignorant. They cannot have read the Old or the New Testament. Or if they have, they are deceitful and dishonest. And I fear for them greatly on the Day of Judgment. But to continue, God has stated the covenant, and then we have the cutting of the covenant. The words used in making a covenant are to cut a covenant, possibly because they used to cut the animals in half. Verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Now, God is a spirit. God cannot be seen. But God graciously provided a symbol of his presence, this smoking oven and burning torch. And it was this oven and torch that passed between the pieces and made the covenant. Abraham did not pass between the pieces. This covenant that God made with him was unconditional. Paul makes very great stress of this in Galatians. The covenant with Abraham was a covenant of promise. God said, I will do this. God did not say, if you do this, I will do this. That would be a conditional covenant. And God would be able to say to Abraham or to his descendants, but you haven't done this, so I won't do that. But it's unconditional. So God says, I promised you this, so I will do it. You should see again, a gracious and a loving God. I would suggest to you that the one who here made this covenant with Abraham was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in John chapter 8. At the end of the chapter, Jesus speaking to the unbelieving Pharisees who were about him, sorry, not necessarily Pharisees, but the Jews around him. And he says to them in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. I would suggest to you that this was part of Abraham seeing Jesus' day. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, who entered into covenant with Abraham at this point. And then God gives us again a summary of the covenant. Your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates. Then we have a list of all the peoples who currently inhabit the land. All these people who live here are going to be taken away from them and given to your descendants. Just a note on verse 14 where it says the river of Egypt, sorry, verse 18, where it says the river of Egypt. There is debate as to what that is. Some people read it and they say, oh, that must be the River Nile. It doesn't say it. Some people say it's the Brook of Egypt, which is just slightly to the west of Gaza. find it on your the maps of your Bibles, but others say it's a seasonal river. But the only reason it's given here is as a landmark. And since elsewhere we read it clearly about the Nile, I would suggest that this is not the Nile, but rather this brook that you will find marked on a map. So the extent of the promised land is from that brook up through Canaan and round at the top to the Euphrates. And if you read your scriptures well, you will see that God fulfilled his promise at the time of Solomon. The whole of the promised land was under Israelite occupation and possession. Now, what have I forgotten? Because I've wandered from my notes considerably. Right. Let's now come on and look at the applications of what we've seen. God has made promises to us. He made promises to Abraham, and he confirmed them. God has made promises to us. If you will repent and trust in Christ, you will be forgiven. You will be saved. Some people say, but how can I be sure? How can I know that I have repented acceptably and believed truly? Some people have doubts in their minds. How can I be sure? Well, the reason some people have doubts is because they're unconverted. They call themselves Christians. They say they're Christians. They say they read the Bible, they pray, and do all the things that Christians do. But it might be they've never been converted. So that's one reason why people doubt. Another reason people doubt is because they are attacked by the devil. Do not merely say, oh, all doubts are of the devil. So therefore, if I doubt, it's the devil attacking me. Well, the doubts might come from the Holy Spirit. So you have to be careful. We inherit, according to Paul in Galatians 3, the promises that were made to Abraham. And what does Paul say about some of those promises? In Galatians 3 and verse 14, Paul says, read from verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curse is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that's us, in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Part of the promise made to Abraham was the promise of the Spirit of God. And we read in this chapter about the certainties that believers can have because of the Spirit. Verse 2 in Galatians 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? When you believed. When you received the Spirit. On what basis did you receive the Spirit? Was it because you've been a good boy, a good girl? Because you worked hard? And they'd all sit there listening to Paul's letter being read and they'd say, no, when I received the Spirit, it's because I believe. And so when a person believes, they receive the Spirit of God. As he says in chapter 4, verse 6, because you are sons, not because you're special. Not because you've worked hard, not because you've wept and cried and prayed, not because you've spent some vast fortune and gone down to Heathrow and got on a plane to Toronto, not because you've done anything like that, because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our heart, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. In the next letter, Paul says, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so we have this certainty, this guarantee, stamped upon our hearts by the Spirit of God. People try and get round this in Ephesians 1:13 by saying, oh, well, Paul is saying there that you believe and then at some time afterwards, having believed, then sometime afterwards you receive the Spirit of God. It shows a gross ignorance of Greek grammar. What we have here is what could be called the coincidental tense. That is, that you believed, and because you believed, and immediately upon believing, you received the Spirit of God. In just the same way that when you kick a football at a window, the ball hits the window. Having hit the window smashes. Having smashed, the woman sitting inside the house jumps up with fright. Possibly even has a heart attack. No, you cannot say the ball hits the window and then 3 months later the woman then jumps up with fright and has a heart attack. It happens immediately. That is the way the Greek is used here. Check any Greek grammar. There are people that will tell you, go to the Greek grammars and you'll see there's this time gap. I've been to the Greek grammars and they don't say that at all. I think they probably say that because they know most people won't go to the Greek grammars. When we believe, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are given an initial assurance of our reception by God. Doesn't mean we have a full assurance. It's not an overwhelming assurance, although it can be. We have some knowledge, some internal knowledge of God, in addition to what we have externally. And then added to that, we have baptism, a sign of the gift of the Spirit. Peter said in Acts 11:16, referring to Cornelius being converted, he said, I saw the Spirit fall upon them. And then I remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, John baptized with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so when we baptize someone, we are saying to them, this is what God has done to you. As the water is poured out upon you, so the Spirit of God has been poured out upon you. Not the other way round. Not that by pouring the water on, God gives his Spirit. It's because God has given his Spirit we pour out the water as a sign, as a confirmation. It's an encouragement. It helps us to look back and to remember. And of course we have the Lord Jesus Christ giving us the Lord's Supper as a continual, regular reminder of what he has done. And we get low, we have doubts, troubles, and we come along on a Sunday morning and we have the Lord's Supper and we're reminded, Jesus Christ has died for me. I have been incorporated into that covenant that God has made. I can look back 4,000 years of the covenant that God made with Abraham and know that because of my union with Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, I am involved in that covenant and all its blessings. It's a wonderful thought that God, down through thousands of years, has, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you in mind, to be incorporated into the people of God, into the descendants of Abraham, bound together in Jesus Christ. You see, the certainty that God gave to Abraham through the making of this covenant graciously, giving him certainty and confidence. Let us then look at this and give thanks to God that it was God and God alone who went up and down between the pieces. It was God alone who took upon himself the terms of the covenant. And it's God who fulfills the terms of that covenant, ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, who does not say that we have to be crucified, that we have to experience the wrath of God. Rather, he alone, on behalf of others. What a wonderful and what a gracious God we have, that he should deal with Abraham in such a way and to deal with us in such a way. As I said earlier, Abraham at this point was probably around 76 years old. We're going to learn next time, which will, God willing, be 2 weeks' time, learn, I hope, the dangers of impatience in seeing the fulfillment of the covenant. But for now, let us merely bask in the thought, and let us wonder at the graciousness of our God and King, who should treat sinners like us in such a gracious way that is beyond our comprehension. Oh, for eternity, that we can meditate upon this for all eternity, and to begin to understand God's love for us in Jesus Christ.